2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to begin our reading today at verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap up unto themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. We'll now reading there at verse 8, and trust that God will bless even the reading of his word for his name's sake. Let's bow our hearts again in prayer and ask for help in our study today. We would each know what it is to be spoken to by the Holy Spirit as we look into this book. Father in heaven, we're thankful for an opportunity of coming together to study thy word. Lord, we claim the promise that where two or three are gathered in thy name, that thou would be in the midst. We would ask, Lord, that thou would speak to our hearts from this book, that thou would give to each one of us what we need. We confess we live in difficult days. And we ask, O Lord, in the midst of these days, that thou would speak to our hearts, that thou would convince us of what we ought to do in light of what is being done all around us. Help us then in this hour. Instruct us in the things of Christ. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen. In chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." What are the last days? Well, when you look in Acts chapter 2, and Peter is trying to explain the phenomena that just happened in the midst of those that we call at the Feast of Pentecost, those who had seen and felt the effects of the Holy Spirit's moving among them. Peter says, in quoting from Joel, that this is what God said would happen in the last days. In the last days. Technically, the last days began at Pentecost. And for 2,000 years now, we have been living in the last days. You could say we're in the last of the last days. But we have been in the last days since Pentecost, since the outpouring of the Spirit of God. Paul, in speaking to Timothy, tells him things that he's going to look for, things that are going to happen to him and around him in the last days. If you were to take and say, oh, this is just in the 20th century that Paul is writing for, then there's no admonition here for Timothy. Timothy, just sit on your hands, don't worry about it. We're not in the last days yet. But Paul is writing to Timothy with instructions concerning what it will be like in his day, what he is going to face, what he is going to fight with. And as you go down through what is described in chapter 3, men being lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parent, unthankful, unholy, this list was prevalent in Timothy's day. It's what Timothy had to fight with. We sometimes think that because of what's going on in America right now, that we're the only ones that have ever seen this kind of apostasy and wickedness. That's not true. It's not true. Now, you take the early centuries, for instance, after the time of the apostles, when Constantine legalized Christianity, there was so much reprobation in the church that they were having councils, as we heard something this morning, having councils to determine what they believed about the Trinity, what they believed about the deity and humanity of Christ. Great apostasy, great wickedness. Each generation in the last days has had to fight with this apostasy that we know here. Now, in this country, because of our godly beginning and because of a series of outpourings of the Spirit that came in generation after generation, we have known a staying, as it were, of the wickedness, a preserving of godliness in the nation until our generation. And now in our generation, there hasn't been an outpouring of the Spirit, and we're starting to see some of these things described in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in great abundance. What do you do when you face that? What is the church's response to such a generation? Evil men do wax worse and worse unless the Lord steps in by His mighty power and Spirit and changes their hearts. He can do that. Paul saw that happen in Ephesus. He saw it happen in other cities. God can change the course of men. But if you leave wicked men alone, what will they do? They'll become worse and worse and worse. We're seeing that in our generation. You can hardly go in society at all without feeling your own conscience and heart pricked and stirred by the ungodliness around you. You can't turn on the TV. You can't read a newspaper without being stirred concerning the ungodliness that is permeating our society. You just go out and you talk to someone and you talk to them about their family and you're amazed at the lack of sense and direction that people have. How do you face such a day? Where should we put our emphasis today? And as you go to a Christian bookstore and you look at the books and you say, well, you know, from what is selling, this is where the emphasis is being placed. And it's everywhere. The emphasis is being placed everywhere except where Paul placed it. What Paul said ought to be done is not being done. And we're trying to build churches. We're trying to help people. We're trying to straighten out lives. And we're doing everything but what Paul said to be done. Paul tells Timothy, in the last days, there's going to be perilous times. Men are going to get worse and worse. And he said, you know, their folly is going to be evident to all. Verse 9 of chapter 3. But what have you known, Timothy? Verse 10. Thou hast fully known my doctrine. Timothy, you know what I taught you. Timothy, you knew my manner of life. Timothy, you knew my purpose and faith, my long-suffering, charity, my patience, my persecutions, my afflictions. Timothy, you have known them all. He comes in, he says, if you don't live godly, you're going to be persecuted. Evil men are going to get worse and worse. But Timothy, this is what you do. You continue in the things which you've learned. You've seen the way that I've lived. You've known my doctrine. Timothy, you continue in that. From a child, you've known the Holy Scriptures. Timothy, continue in the Scriptures. They're able to make you wise into salvation. And then in verse 17, they're able to perfect you. Everything you need is right there. Continue in the Scriptures. And then we get to the passage that we began this morning with by reading. He gives this charge, this command, this solemn affirmation to Timothy. You're on your deathbed. Your child is being brought in to you. What's the last thing you want to tell that child? It's the last words you have. It's the last time you're going to have to speak to that child. What would be your last statement to them? If you and I were on our deathbed because of some wickedness that we had done, perhaps we would warn the child and say, don't do that, it's going to lead to your death. If drink had put us there, we'd say, stay off the bottle. If drugs had put us there, stay away from drugs. You'd give a warning to your child and say, get away from that. Don't touch it. Don't be a part of it. It'll kill you. And yet when you look at what Paul does here for Timothy, he tells Timothy to do the exact thing that was going to take his life. Paul was in the mess that he was in, if you want to call it that, because he preached the Word. He had faced his ungodly generation. He had looked men in the eyes and declared to them the whole counsel of God. He had gone from city to city, enduring afflictions, having men vow that they would kill him, putting him in prison. He had faced his generation with great boldness and preached the Word. And now he has one last thing to tell Timothy. And what does he tell Timothy? You do the same. You do the same. You're going to be persecuted in the midst of a wicked and adulterous generation. Don't let that bother you. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Look at where Paul puts the attention before he tells them to preach the Word. The power for the precept comes from where? How can you preach against a wicked and adulterous generation is by turning your eyes to the throne. Turning your eyes to the throne. Christ is coming back. And when He returns, it'll be in all of His glory. Christ has a kingdom, and you're part of that kingdom. He is a king upon the throne. He's ruling and He's reigning now. Timothy, put your eyes there. See the one on the throne who's coming back, and He's going to judge the living and the dead. All men are going to give an account to Him. Timothy, even you will give an account. I will give an account. Timothy, preach in light of the throne. Preach in light of the fact that Christ is coming again in all of His glory. Turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for He hath counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Who put Him in the ministry? It was just an occupation that He had an aptitude for. He took this aptitude test and thought He ought to be a minister. That's what made Him a minister. Well, if you talk to many a man today, that's what made him a minister. He took this aptitude test, figured that's the place in life he ought to be, and he became a minister. It wasn't so with Paul. I thank Christ Jesus who enabled me, for He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And he says, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, but I obtained mercy. And then he says in verse number 17, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This glorious King put me in the ministry. He gave me a charge. He made me an ambassador. Gave me words to speak and gave me a field in which to speak them in. And Paul said, I have kept the faith. I have done what he asked me to do. And now he turns to Timothy and he gives him that solemn charge. And he says, you keep your eyes on the fact that this one who reigns is coming again. And at his appearing, by the power and authority of his kingdom, he's going to judge the living and the dead. You speak then with that in mind. In a sense, a man can only preach if he has that upon his heart. If he doesn't have upon his heart that he is preaching to please Jesus Christ, who is the King, he's going to cower before men. He's going to be fearful before men. He's going to change his message. He's going to curtail his message. He's going to try to fit the message concerning what people think ought to be preached, rather than to take the message of God as Christ has given it and give it out to the people. We're living in a day when most men who stand in the pulpit do not want to preach God's Word. They only want to keep people coming, giving their money, and keep them happy. That kind of preaching won't meet the needs of our generation. It won't do it. And Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, you've got a solemn charge. You're going to stand one day and give an account for everything you've said, everything you have preached. Preach then in light of the fact that Christ is coming again. So you'll be able to give an account. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul lived and preached in light of the fact that God was going to judge all men. I don't have a right to change this book. I don't have a right to give to you what you want to hear or what I think you ought to hear. There's coming a day when I'll be judged for what I have taught this morning. We can only take the word and give out what the Lord has given to us. We're but ambassadors. We're servants of the King. And as we would seek the Lord in our wicked, adulterous generation for help, what do we pray for? What do we need? We need a race of preachers that will be raised up and proclaim the whole counsel of God to our generation again. When I first came to this part of the world, I was in a preacher boys class, and it was the first time Lester Roloff had come to Bob Jones. At that time, he was in the midst of this horrendous battle, trying to close down his schools, or his home for the girls, and And he was standing alone down there in Texas. And I remember he came and he looked like a prophet just come out of the backwoods. He stood in front of all those preacher boys, and I was just saved for a few years. And he said something then that I've never forgotten. He said, "There's nothing wrong with this country that 12 mad prophets couldn't cure." Yeah. 12 men who don't give a rip about what men think, but they're just going to stand up and proclaim the whole counsel of God, whether it be to presidents, congressmen, you know, to the next door neighbor, to the heretic who's in the pulpit next door. When we bow our knees before this great king and we're asking him, "Lord, we have trouble in this nation," his solution is what? What was Paul's solution? Well, we need a seminar. We need more of this. We need more of that. Paul's solution is what he gives to Timothy. He said, "Timothy, preach the word. In season, out of season. When they want to hear it, preach it. When they don't want to hear it, preach it. Preach the word." And Timothy, do it in light of the fact that this great king is coming, and you'll be judged one day for how you have conducted yourself in his kingdom, what you have done and what you have said. Look at the precept itself. He says, "Preach the word. In all the season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth, to be turned into fables. Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." Preach the word. The word here is the word that we would perhaps in English translate to herald, to proclaim. Now, you know, we're living in a time right now in America where, as a preacher, I am being bombarded by being told it's not a day to preach. People don't like that. If you stand up and herald, you're going to offend people. If you stand up and you proclaim the truth of God as revealed in God's Word, it's not going to work. It's just not going to work. Now, there's no severe persecution that I know of, that I'm afraid of, that, you know, if I preach the Word, I'm going to be hauled off to jail or have my head on a chopping block. That may come before my life is over, but there's great pressure being put upon preachers today not to preach anymore. Let's have a rap session. Let's have a music concert of some kind that, you know, get the music of the world, put some Christian name to it or Christian words to it, bring them in. They don't want to hear preaching. Now, Paul is talking to Timothy. In a time when he says to Timothy, "Timothy, there's going to come a time they don't want to hear what you have to say." And what does he tell him? He says, "Get the trumpet out and blow it." He doesn't say, "Soften your message." He doesn't say, you know, let's go to just main, you know, teaching and a rap session and dialogue. He says, "Get the trumpet out and blow it. Proclaim this doctrine." But you say they want to have their ears tickled. They want to have their itching ears scratched. Paul says to Timothy, "That's not your job. Go get somebody else to scratch your ears. Your job is to blow the trumpet." Look at what he tells. Three things he describes in preaching as: reproving, rebuking, and exhorting. Reproving is the telling them what's wrong. Rebuking, the Greek word, comes from a word that we get the word to honor. It has the idea of weighing, evaluating. It's a little bit more than just reproving and saying it's wrong. You're censoring someone. You're saying it's not just you've done something wrong, but you're explaining what's wrong and warning them and censoring them. You're weighing, as it were, their actions before them. You're evaluating their actions. And then he says you're to exhort them. You're to exhort them in sound doctrine. This is not perhaps a pleasant task, but the preacher is to take God's word, and what is he to do in the area of practice? He's to tell God's people, "You don't measure up here. You're wrong. This is what's going to happen to you if you continue on in what you're doing wrong. This is how you get out from that wrong." He's to do that in their practice, but he's also to do that concerning their doctrine. What do they believe? What is their creed? We want some men who are entertainers. They can tell us funny stories. They can keep people laughing. People want to come back because, man, that was great stuff we heard. He didn't touch one of our sins. He left us alone. That was great stuff. He never dared open the book and cross swords with us on anything we believe. That was great stuff. What are you going to do when you see the King? He's going to judge the living and the dead. We need a race of preachers who will stand up and preach the whole counsel of God to our generation. That's how you stem the tide of ungodliness. One man said that we don't need more preachers in America, we just need a few God-called preachers. I think there's a sense where that is very much true. More men filling the pulpit is not what we need. If we're just going to have more men that are not going to give the whole counsel of God and proclaim to this generation, we don't need that. Paul told Timothy, "Timothy, you stand in the gap. You preach in season, you preach out of season. You reprove, you rebuke, you censor, you exhort with all longsuffering." That word in the Greek is the same as in English. It's the word for long, it's the word to suffer. It's going to come a time, Timothy said, they don't want to hear what you have to say. Do you know how Timothy ended his life? From church history, it says that he was in Ephesus, probably as the pastor, and the mob came, and he preached to the mob, and they killed him. Church history is correct. Timothy ended the way that Paul told him to end his life. Preach the word, Timothy. How do you do it, Timothy? Watch, be sober. That's what verse 5 says. The word is to be sober in all things. This world is carried away. There's fads, there's trends, there's fashions, as it were, in the Christian church. Timothy, don't you be carried away by any of that. In the short time that I have been saved, there's been at least 3 fads that have gone through the Christian church, and it's almost like people mounting a wave and trying to catch the wave and surf it for all that they can get out of it. And you go to the bookstore and you see another fad, another wave coming in. People come and they say, "What do you think about Promise Keepers?" That's a fad going through our country right now. It's another wave that people are trying to ride. Well, if people want to keep their promises, I've got no problem with that. But in keeping your promises to your wife or to your employer or to your neighbor, you have to break your promise to God. What good is it? And that movement is really promise breakers. Covenant breakers would be a better name for it. We're going to tear down everything the Scripture says about the gospel. And just as long as a man says he's a Christian, we're going to embrace him as a brother and treat him. Well, he can be a Roman Catholic priest. He can be a Mormon. But we're going to hug him as a brother in Christ, say it doesn't matter what he believes on the gospel, and we're all going to hold hands, sing songs, and tell how wonderful it is that we're brothers in Christ. Well, I have no problem with loving your brethren in Christ. I believe in that. But I also believe you expose the apostates for what they were, the wolves in sheep's clothing. You expose them. You don't hug them. You don't send people back into their churches. You don't declare to the world that these people are all right when they're giving another gospel that damns the souls of men. It's another wave going through our nation. You have to be sober. You have to keep your mind alert. You have to be willing to fight, as it were, mix it up. Not just flow with the crowd. Not be intoxicated by that which is thrilling everyone else. Paul says to Timothy, not only be sober, endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Timothy, it's a hard day, but don't sit on your hands. Don't retreat into a shell. Don't find some monastery somewhere where you can go and let the world go by and now you're a godly Christian as you live over here in a monastery. No, he says, you do the work of an evangelist. You be among the ungodly. You try to win them to Christ. But you say, if I do that, that's going to be affliction. That's going to be hardship. That's exactly what he's telling Timothy. He said, Timothy, it's going to be hard. Evil men are going to get worse. In a few verse 12 of chapter 3, live godly, you're going to be persecuted. So what does he say? Timothy, withdraw. Don't get involved anymore. Leave the gospel alone. No, he says, put the trumpet to the lips. Get in the midst. Do the work of an evangelist. Be sober. Don't let your mind be distracted on the right hand or the left. get in the midst of the fight and do the work of an evangelist in this wicked and adulterous generation. And then he says in verse 5, make full proof of thy ministry. Don't back away, Timothy. We could go through his epistles to Timothy and see over and over again the value that Paul puts on sound doctrine, on teaching the word. For instance, in chapter 2 of this very epistle, he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The approved unto God degree, as Jim Elliot used to call it. And we have different degrees we give in seminaries. This is the approved unto God degree. Study the word, Timothy. You come down, as we noted in chapter 3, continue, verse 14, the things thou hast learned. Verse 15, you've known from a child the Holy Scriptures, able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Then verse 16, all Scriptures given by inspiration, it's all inspired by God, it's all God-breathed. It's all profitable, therefore, for doctrine, for teaching. It's all profitable for reproof. It's all profitable to correct. It's all profitable to instruct in righteousness. It's not to be left out. Not one jot, not one tittle. It's all profitable. And that book will make you perfect, complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Everything you need, Timothy, is right in this book. And Timothy, when you learn it, you give it out to others. As you go through the epistles, Paul is constantly, if you want to say harping, probably a wrong word, it's too negative, constantly emphasizing, constantly thumping home to Timothy. It's this book, it's sound doctrine you've got to be taken up with. And now the last thing he says, after telling him he needs to be taken up with it, he needs to study it, he needs to be immersed into it, what does he say? Put the trumpet to the lips, Timothy, and let it go. Proclaim it to the world. Don't change it. Proclaim it to the world. The perversion that draws forth this precept we've thought on, the precept itself we have thought on, look at the pattern that Paul puts before Timothy. Verse 6, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Now look what he says in verse 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge. See where he's come in verse 8? He's right back to verse 1 again. Paul, how do you live your life? In light of the throne of Christ, his judgment. There's coming a day, the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me a crown in that day. Timothy, you live in light of that day. Paul could say, I'm the example, Timothy. You just do what your father in the faith has done. The one who's instructed you, the one who's led you, the one who's walked before you. You just do what I've done. I fought a fight. It was a good fight. Timothy, roll up your sleeves and fight. There's no way you can go on in a Christian life in this day and age without being a fighter. We talk much emphasis on love. Well, we have to love, no question about that. But if you love Christ, you love the truth of Christ, you love the people of Christ, you're going to have to fight. You're going to have to fight to do it. I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith, that body of doctrine that we believe, the object of our faith. I have kept the faith. I haven't changed it. I haven't wavered. He said to the Ephesian elders, he said, I kept nothing back from you, but with tears, day and night, he said, I preached to you. My hands are clean from the blood of all men. There's not many preachers in our day that could say that. I haven't cut back anything from you. I've preached the whole counsel of God. And then he says, not only have I fought the good fight, I have kept the faith. He says, I have finished my course. I finished the race that God set before me. Brethren, we are in a day in which we didn't have anything to do with making it like this. You're just born here. And you can't get out of the battle. You know, Scott Bradford and I rode back, and he had, I'll say the pleasure, he had to endure listening to me in my almost half asleep state talk about revival and things that have happened in church history. And He was asking some questions. We were talking about England and the people that came to form this country. We began discussing some of the godly men that came to this country. John Cotton. John Cotton came to this country. He was probably, if not close to being, the greatest theologian and preacher in England at the time. He came to this country, and he was a pastor of a church in Boston. Great preacher, great man of God. When you look at some of the Puritans who came here, they were not men who couldn't make it in England. Even Cromwell was planning to come to this country, and God stopped him and kept him in England. But they came, and they forged out, as it were, a new society, a new world. And they hoped that world would give light back into Europe as to what Europe ought to be like. That was their goal. They were going to be the city set on a hill to give light back into Europe. We were talking, I said, you know, Scott, we can't do that again. I don't know anywhere else where we can go and start over. Unless we find a way to melt the Arctic Circle or something. Every part of this globe has basically been inhabited. So what do we do? We're like the Puritans who stayed in England. The ones who wrote the Westminster Confession. We're in the same battle they were in. They couldn't go. They didn't leave. They stayed and they fought. They stayed and they prayed. They stayed and proclaimed the whole counsel of God. They stayed and instructed people in the things of God. That's where we are. You say, well, that's an uphill fight. It might be easier just to pack up your bags and go to some camp somewhere and live the rest of your life there and start over. Well, that might be easier, but that's not possible. So what are we to do? Can God give the victory? Sure he can. And your confession that we were reading this morning was written in the heat of the battle. If those men lost the battle, they were going to lose their lives. They knew that. They knew which way the sword would come if they lost that battle. They were in war with the king. The very reason they were brought together was to give some explanation as to what Parliament believed. That the king didn't have a divine right that he was claiming from Scripture. He didn't have the right to do anything he wanted to do. They had come together for that purpose. And some have said the men of God who came in those halls to expound the word have been the most godly and educated men in the things of Christ since the days of the apostles. And when you look at some of their lives, like Rutherford, you begin to stand back in awe and say, that's probably the case. What men? Yet each one of those men knew that by coming and gathering and putting pen to paper as to what they believe, they could, in a sense, at the same time be sealing their own death warrant. They stayed and they fought. They won. It was a few years later, they were set back in defeat. Charles II came to the throne in what was known as we call the times of the Covenanters in Scotland. Later, when James II came to the throne, the killing times, where men of God were hunted like dogs would hunt, you know, a rabbit or something. They were hunted down, and they were killed, and they were put to death. That was all a backlash to the writing of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Some historians said that when Cromwell was dead and Charles I came back to the throne, that they took the body of Cromwell and they put it up on display in what was called the Restoration, mocking this great man of God. Just mocking him. And God allowed for his own purposes for a while this heat of the battle to increase. And in Scotland, these men were hunted, persecuted. Alexander Peden lived at that time. Great men of God. The book of Hebrews says, of whom the world was not worthy, we could say the same of those men. And then in 1688, God gave deliverance. God finally gave deliverance. They were in a battle. They didn't turn back from that battle. The preachers were esteemed by the people. Cromwell, he's an interesting figure when you look at his life. When he first went to Parliament, he was just a landowner. He had one desire at Parliament, and that was to give relief to the preachers, to have their grievances to be addressed and to be give relief to them. They were standing for the gospel. And later, God would lead him, find out he was a soldier. He had never fought any battles. He had ability he didn't know he had. And later, he'd be the Lord Protector of England. But his heart desire as a Puritan was to give relief to the preachers, to help them in their cause. Brethren, we're in such a war in our day. And you're being told daily, let's leave off preaching, let's go do something else. Paul, in the midst of a wicked, hostile, ungodly world, where his own head was soon to be lifted from his shoulders, death is imminent. He turns to the young man whom he loves like his own son, and he tells him, Timothy, this is what you've got to be. You've got to do the same thing I have done. That's where the need. That's what has to be done. Timothy, this is where the emphasis has to be placed. There are times you say, well, why does Dr. Cairns always get up and preach? Are we right? No one else is doing this. Well, it might be not in season right now to do this. We're in that time. Spurgeon said that he thought that God's times of reviving were kind of like the tide in the ocean. Sometimes the blessing comes in and God's there moving powerfully, and other times the tide goes out and you've got all the debris. Well, we've had a long time of debris and the tide going out. What do we need to be praying for? God, raise up some preachers. Preachers who don't really care what man thinks. I'm not saying they don't love the people of God, but their concern is really what the King thinks, who will preach with their eyes on the throne, knowing that the shadow of that throne is being cast over them, and one day they'll give an account for the fact that they've been called to be an ambassador. We need such men in our day that will preach the whole counsel concerning Christ to our generation. Let's pray that God would raise up such men and that our church would be in the midst of that battle. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful that we can look back in the church history and see the times that thou didst raise up men to preach the whole counsel of God. We're thankful for a Martin Luther and a John Calvin. We're thankful for the Covenanters of George Whitefield, a Jonathan Edwards, a Charles Haddon Spurgeon. No, Lord, in our imperfect states, we don't see things clearly at times, yet we're thankful for every prophet you raised up to proclaim to his generation the truth of thy word. Lord, we do live in a wicked and adulterous generation. We can see throughout our society, even here in Greenville, we can see the very things we've been reading about. And we confess it is a perilous time in which we live. We ask, O Lord, that you would give us grace to take the trumpet to the lips and proclaim the good news, to proclaim the glories of our King, to do it in such a way that we would not be ashamed in the day of his coming. Help us, Lord. Lord, we ask that you would be pleased in this day to raise up such men. If you would be pleased to take a man like Chalmers, who now, perhaps this very morning, is in darkness himself, yet he stands before a congregation proclaiming things that will never help, things that will never heal. We ask, O God, that thou would lay hold of such men, that thou would save them. Lord, you did it when Whitefield came to Boston. You saved 20 preachers in his first coming. Lord, you can do the same in our day. Lord, lay hold of some of these modernists and give them such a heart change that they would cry out against the things that they now hold dear. We ask, God, that thou would move in a mighty way, that thou would raise up men and women who count this book to be precious, who will live by it, who will proclaim it, who will glory in the preaching of thy word. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen.